Oh, yes, yes. Okay. I'm ready.
Okay. I wanted to start our study on the book of Deuteronomy tonight.
Okay.
And I figured tonight I wanted to really go through how the book of Deuteronomy fits into the Pentateuch, and then how the book of Deuteronomy fits into all the rest of Scripture. I think it'll be an interesting study. A lot of it you'll know, and some of it you maybe never had thought about. So, but if you want to turn to Deuteronomy 1, Deuteronomy chapter 1, I want to look at verse 1. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Topho and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. The name of the book in Hebrew is actually Hedabaharim, and it literally means the words, and it's taken right from Deuteronomy 1:1.
Yeah,
these be the words. In Hebrew, that is the name of the book.
The words.
And literally, again, it's Hed Ab Hera is the Hebrew word. Now, obviously, we don't know it by that name. To us, it's the book of Deuteronomy, and that name actually comes from the Septuagint.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a Greek word. It's actually two Greek words combined. Deuteros, meaning second, and nomos, meaning law, or second law, the book of second law. And typically it's taught where it's the re-giving of the law. Now that's accurate and inaccurate all at the same time, that idea. But that's where the name Deuteronomy comes from. Now, Deuteronomy, obviously, is the last book of the Pentateuch. And the Pentateuch, on a small scale, will set forth a pattern that's going to be everywhere else in Scripture. And by that, I mean Genesis, for instance, talks about the ruin of man through sin and how that impacts the rest of creation. Well, in a true sense, the rest of Scripture kind of goes through the impact of that ruination, right? And we see how mankind has been ruined through sin. And when we go through certain passages, we just see the declining nature of man in that. Exodus is a book about redemption by blood. And Passover is one of the main elements that the book of Exodus will really spend some time talking about, and in going through that very first Passover and really spelling out in minute detail the events of that night. But that's a book about redemption through blood and power. Because again, Israel was brought out of the land of Egypt by the demonstration of God's power. And you see that again all through Scripture. Redemption is always obtained via blood sacrifice. And in particular, our redemption was obtained by a blood sacrifice. So, Exodus sets the pattern for that. Leviticus is a book about communion on the grounds of atonement. And again, we can look at it today. We have communion with God based off of the grounds of forgiveness. And forgiveness is the next step beyond atonement. So, Leviticus lays that out. Then you have Numbers, which is really dealing with direction being given to individuals by the guidance of Yahweh. And today, for instance, in Paul's epistles, our guidance comes to us through the Holy Spirit teaching us the words of God and directing us through those words and teaching us what those words mean and how they apply to our lives. Deuteronomy is a book that deals with the destination of man through the faithfulness of God or Yahweh. The destination through the faithfulness of Yahweh. And for instance, we see that we have a destination today because of the faithfulness of God for us, right? We have anything today because of that. So, you have the Pentateuch, those five books, will really lay out a pattern that's going to just be elaborated on more and more and more throughout all of Scripture. What happens is God will give more revelation. That's why it's called progressive. As man progresses in knowledge, God will progress in giving to man more information about himself so that man can understand him. And this is really the height of the Pentateuch. And you're going to see that before I'm done tonight, I hope. The book of Deuteronomy is the crown jewel. It's the pinnacle of what God's doing in the Pentateuch. Now, that's going to be demonstrated in another way. And the way it's going to be demonstrated is that the book of Deuteronomy is also a book of transition. It's a transitional book. Now, in Scripture, there's two great transitional books, one in the New Testament and one in the Old Testament. The great transitional book of the Old Testament is the book of Deuteronomy. And there's a lot of transition that we're going to see, but there's four that we're really going to be interested in tonight. The one in the New Testament that's the great book of transition is the book of Acts. It's kind of interesting because when we finish Deuteronomy, we're going to go into the book of Acts. I'm going to submit to you, if you want to understand the book of Acts, you have to understand the book of Deuteronomy. If you do not understand the book of Deuteronomy, you will not understand the book of Acts. And you just aren't going to get it, because Deuteronomy is going to lay out a pattern on how God transitions into different things. And that pattern is going to be really prevalent in Deuteronomy, and then we're going to see it again in Acts replicated. I'm going to give a few of those tonight, just so you can see how the two really coincide with each other. Now, the first transition within the book of Deuteronomy is it's a transition to a new generation. You had the old generation that was in the book of Numbers that had all died off, right, in the wanderings. The new generation is getting ready to go into the land that God had promised to them.
Wait a minute.
In the pasturings, that's a better way to phrase it. Yep. It's so hard to get out of that.
People keep talking about it on the radio and all that.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, they were doing this and that. It's like, no, they really weren't.
They were
spent 38 years in one spot.
Never really going anywhere.
The Gospel of John.
Right.
Kind of points that out really well, like Bethesda.
It does. So, I think the whole thing is you're transitioning from that old generation to a new generation. And Paul alludes to this on a couple of occasions. And I just want to read or have us read a couple of those places where he's going to make a reference to this transition. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, and the first five verses there, if somebody would like to read them.
Moreover, brethren, I would not have you, or that you should, be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did eat, or did all eat of the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
Now, the idea he's getting at, you can read verse 5 in a minute. The idea he's getting at here is that there was that old generation that was in the book of Numbers, and through rebellion, there were consequences to that rebellion.
But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness.
And then God overthrows them in the wilderness. So the very fact that you're bringing somebody into the promised land would mean it's a whole new group of people going into that promised land. So you know, Paul looks at it as a significant event, and he's telling the Corinthian church that he doesn't want them to be ignorant about this event. And he uses it here as a teaching tool to show that their thinking is very similar to Israel's thinking back in the days of Numbers. And, you know, he alludes to it. And Paul will do that a lot, by the way, in his writings. He'll go back and look at something or quote something. In fact, he quotes out of the Old Testament more than any other author in Scripture, interestingly enough. So is the Old Testament important? Paul thought so. You know, he quotes it an awful lot. The other passage I want to look at is in Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, and if somebody could read verses 16 through 19. And then verse 1 of chapter 4.
For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believed not? But we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it.
You know, it's interesting, again, he's making reference to the idea that there were those who fell in the wilderness by provoking God. And he talks about a rest that God had promised that they would enter into. Now, obviously, those entering into the rest are not those who were killed in the wilderness. You know, they're entering a different kind of rest, so to speak. Verse 19 says, though, that they were unable to enter into that rest because of their own unbelief. So the Old Testament makes reference to the idea that that old generation was killed in the wilderness, and the new generation is going to be going into God's rest, into that land. So Deuteronomy has that transition from the old generation to the new generation. Now, the book of Acts is a book that has a transition in it, where it's a transition to regeneration. Now think about this. In time past, the Gentiles were foreigners and strangers and excluded from everything, right? But in the beginning of the book of Acts, Israel's the forefront, God going to Israel, Israel rejecting, and God establishing the regeneration of Gentiles through the Apostle Paul. Okay, so what Acts is doing is it's taking from one, the old, in that case Israel, to the new, the body. The transition within Deuteronomy is a transition to a new possession, right? In other words, they're going to occupy their own land for the first time. Now, did Israel as a nation ever have their own land?
Never were a nation.
They were never a nation.
That's while they were in jail.
That's the whole point. They're going to have their own possession for the first time. Except by inheritance, but I mean, they didn't own the land, so to speak. But you go back to Deuteronomy. I want to show this. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 8. If so.
Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, given to them to do the same after them.
Okay, so God's giving the instructions that they're to possess the land. Now, he's going to reiterate this again later on in chapter 4. We'll look there. In verse 1.
Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers gives to you, or gives you.
Okay, so the idea is to go in and possess the land. So you're having a transition where Israel is going from being an enslaved people and a bunch of vagabonds to now being landowners and a nation. In Acts, there's also a transition to a new possession. And the transition to the new possession within the book of Acts is a twofold idea there. The first one is that God is going to make a people out of a group of individuals who were no people before him. And they're going to become his possession. And that new group of people are given an inheritance that they will possess, but it's not like any other thing that they've ever possessed. It's an inheritance in the heavens, in the celestial realm. So there's a transition from the earthly and the terrestrial to the celestial in Acts. It's a new possession. In Deuteronomy, you have a transition to a new experience. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean by that they're no longer going to be wandering around living in tents. They're going to experience for the first time the ability to build their own homes, establish their own government, rule themselves, labor where the fruits of their labor benefit them themselves. And all of this is new to them. It's a new experience for the nation, something it had never before ever had. And the fact that they're a nation is new to them as well. Because again, what had they been before? A family, you know, when they went into Egypt, and then a family that was enslaved while in Egypt. Yeah, a tribe, you know, but they were never a nation. In Acts, there's a transition to a new experience. It's the new experience of a relationship with God, where God is not residing in tent or a building, but God is going to take up permanent residency within an individual. And it's a totally different experience, something that never before had been seen on planet Earth. Acts transitions into that. So, you know, you have the transitions there. And I want to spend the bulk of my time tonight talking about this last transition, because I think it's the most important one. And I think this really gets to the heart on why God has operated the way he has in Scripture up to this point in Deuteronomy. And that is, there's a transition to a new revelation from Yahweh. Yahweh is going to reveal a totally new revelation about himself in the book of Deuteronomy that has never been talked about to this point. You will not find it in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, or Numbers. Deuteronomy will introduce a topic that will become the most important topic in all of Scripture. And I can't believe when you listen to people when they teach this book, they just can't see it. You know, they focus on the giving of the law and everything, and they miss the whole point on why he even gave it. They just do. This new revelation is a revelation where for the very first time, man begins to learn that Yahweh loves them. Because love and Yahweh have not gone together in any sentence in Scripture yet, until you hit the book of Deuteronomy. Now, I want to look at a few of them. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, since we're there, in verse 37, I'll start at verse 36, just so we can kind of get a little bit of flow. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee, and upon earth he shewed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. Now, it's so funny. Most people will focus on the fact that God chose Israel because they were the fewest in number. But the underlying reason why God chose Israel is given to us right here. He loved Israel's fathers. And because he loved them, he loved their children. That's a wonderful little verse.
Yes, it is.
You know, and it's the first time that we read in Scripture that Yahweh loves somebody. This is the new revelation. And the whole law now, because, again, Deuteronomy is a giving of a law, right? The whole law is going to be understood in the context of God's love now. Where in the other books that preceded it, you can't understand it in that way. It's corrective. Here, it's a love that is going to be demonstrated through the laws that he's going to impose upon Israel. And he's going to give them certain things that they can do when they break the law so that he can keep that relationship with them. And he's going to spell it out in some detail. But love is going to become the overwhelming theme that's going to be developed in Scripture from this point forward. Because I think it's like anything else. You have to have a relationship with somebody before you can love that person. And Israel was having a relationship with God so that they could learn to love God. And they had to learn to love him before God opened himself to them.
He had to reveal himself.
He had to reveal himself. Yep.
And that's why it says in verse 36, talking about how he revealed himself to them on Mount Sinai.
Yep.
With fire. With words from heaven, but he gave the Ten Commandments.
And instructing them.
Sulking, quaking,
and yeah. Thunders. Yep. That's a pretty pretty awesome thing.
And they, at that point, received it in the only way that they could. Yeah, we'll do all this. We'll do it all.
Yep.
And he had to disabuse them of that.
Sure.
To get to this next step where, now we realize we can't do it. But we know we have a God that loves us.
Right.
So there's a chance.
There's a chance.
It's interesting, Bill, to me that Israel did not seem to view all of the absolute incredible display of power and rescue and salvation from the Egyptians and keeping them alive with manna as necessarily an act of love. They remained against him, didn't seem to, have no gratitude except for, I think you, in your previous discussion in Numbers, you pointed out there was one instance where they could look upon the snake, and become whole again and recover. But in general, it sounds like they really didn't have a concept of God as a loving creator.
No, in fact, it's interesting because most religions at the time that this would have been written, love was a foreign concept for God for any other gods to exhibit. Usually power and might and vengeance and those things would be exhibited, but love was not. Love creates a vulnerability. So a God who loves is vulnerable. And in the ancient way of thinking, they didn't want their God to be vulnerable. But here, God is opening up a big can of worms, if you will, by expressing that he loves them. Because now it makes him vulnerable to them reciprocating that love. His heart can be broken now. Yep, he can now face rejection and so on. And for instance, when you get into some of the books dealing with the captivity period, you're going to see how much it grieves God at his heart that his love was rejected, and how much and deeply he loved that nation. And we begin to get an insight into what the love of God really is about. For instance, when you read Jeremiah, just using him as an example, you'll read some of the things where Jeremiah, where he says, my heart is weeping and breaking, and he gets into things like that, and you read it, but he's just, in the preceding verse, said, Yahweh hath declared, and then he starts to quote, and it's like, well, is that Jeremiah speaking, or is that Yahweh himself? And I think in most cases in the book of Jeremiah, it's Yahweh himself, and Jeremiah's heart happens to be in alignment with Yahweh's, so he's feeling the same things. But that's God telling us, this is breaking my heart to have to do this. He loves his people. And that love is going to become the central theme of Scripture from this point forward. It's going to get developed more and more. Let's look at another passage in chapter 7. Of Deuteronomy. In chapter 7, and we'll look at, we'll start at verse 1, and I want to read down through verse 8. Maybe we can read around the room. We'll read through verse 8, though. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou.
When the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall smite them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them.
Neither shall thou make the inheritance with them, daughter shall not give up to his son, nor his daughter shall not take him to that son. So they will turn away your son from following me, but they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy me suddenly.
But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire.
For thou art an holy people, as we learned with Dan Kramer's message in Rockport, thou art a devoted people unto Yahweh thy Elohim. The Yahweh thy Elohim hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth.
The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all people.
But because the Lord loved you, because he did keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you out of the house of bondage.
Okay, so here in this passage, the Lord reiterates twice his love for the people. He tells us specifically, he didn't choose them because they were a great people or because, you know, they were the fewest of people or the greatest of people. He chose them. Why? He loved them. Love was the motivator.
But going back further, he loved them because he loved their fathers.
That's right.
Otherwise, what about the rest of the nations that he told him to annihilate?
Well, again,
he just didn't have that. He had no...
No. And it goes back to the relationship he had with Abraham.
Yeah.
You know, and the fact that he loved Abraham, and then he loved Isaac, and then he loved Jacob. And it goes back to those relationships. And God had this love for their children. You know, and he's also telling them, I'm opening myself up here because I love you. I don't want you to be enjoined to any other gods, because there's going to be a consequence to pay. And, you know, he begins to lay that out. And again, that goes back to the idea of love too, because you're going to see the consequences publicly displayed, like I said, in some of the captivity books, of what it means to be an adulteress against God. You know, one of the greatest books in the Old Testament, in my mind, is a book that demonstrates God's love like none others. And that's the book of Hosea. You read through the book of Hosea, where Hosea is told to marry this prostitute, right? What does she do? She's constantly having adulterous relationships. And God tells Hosea to love her and to pursue her and to bring her back. Yet, that's within Hosea's heart as well, to do that. But the whole book is like a living parallel to how God views the nation. You know, God, Hosea is like God, and the nation is like Hosea's wife. And the whole book shows that love ultimately does win. You know, but sometimes people have to learn, you know, what real love looks like in order to respond to it. Yeah.
To bring them back.
That's exactly the point. Provoke Israel to jealousy. It's a fascinating thing when you start looking at it in that perspective. Let's go to chapter 10. And like I said, I'm not going to hit all the passages. I just want to look at a couple of them. Chapter 10 in verse 15.
Only the Lord had a delight in your fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day.
Again, the re-emphasis upon the love for the fathers, and then because of the love for the fathers, the selection of them as a people, and then the uniqueness that they have because of that. I think it's a pretty awesome thing when you start to look at that. When Paul, for instance, writes in Ephesians 5, and he writes that great address about what a marriage looks like, right? Husbands, love your wives, and so on. He gets into that passage. They have a good understanding of what it should look like based off of how God operated with Israel. They could see what love demonstrated and what real love is like by seeing how God dealt with that nation. It's a fascinating thing because in that passage in Ephesians, and in fact in all of Paul's writings, and in fact in all of Scripture's writings, the only command to love in a marriage is given to the husband. The wife is never instructed to love. Respect or reverence is her command. And the reason for it is the husband is symbolic of Christ, and Christ doesn't ever ask anything in creation to love him first. You respond back to his love. That's the whole point. And that's what a marriage is supposed to look like. The wife is supposed to respond to her husband's love. And what happens is it brings them together. But all of that is being laid out here. It begins here. So, if you want to understand what love is about, then you have to go back to the beginning of where love is being communicated by God. And that's here. In the Pentateuch. So my contention would be if somebody wants to understand what the love of God is all about, then you better understand what Moses is writing here in the book of Deuteronomy. Because he's starting to lay it out. And he's going to develop this theme as he goes through the rest of the Old Testament and into the New. So it's a pretty fascinating thing. I want to give one last passage here in Deuteronomy on this topic. Chapter 23 in verse 5.
Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing unto you, because the Lord your God loved you.
Isn't that a wonderful passage, especially after we had studied Balaam? Right? Now, remember the case where Balaam was hired, and he was supposed to pronounce a curse upon Israel, but he couldn't pronounce a curse, and all he could do was pronounce blessing? Well, the reason for it now is given to us, because Yahweh loved Israel and would not allow Balaam to curse what he loved. It's impossible. You can't curse what I love. And God, it speaks of his provision for his people too there. But this love that God has is something that just will continue to be elaborated on now all through Scripture. Like I said, the very first time we read of God loving anybody is Deuteronomy 4. It's the first passage you'll read it. Kind of an interesting thing when you look at it. Now, the book of Acts is interesting as well in this sense as a transitional book. Because just as Deuteronomy transitions to a new revelation from God, the book of Acts is going to translate our transition into a new revelation from God as well. You're going to go from the revelation dealing with Israel under the law to him raising up a new apostle who
who he's giving a whole brand new information, doctrine, a whole new message, a whole new revelation. It's not predicated upon law anymore. It's going to be predicated upon his grace and favor. It's not going to be predicated upon nations anymore. It's going to be predicated upon individuals. It's not going to be based off of performance. It's going to be based off of God already performed. You know, it's not going to be 12 apostles ruling over 12 tribes. It's going to be one apostle ruling over one body. So you have this transition then from law to grace, from Moses to Paul, from Israel to body of Christ. That transition is going to go through the book of Acts. And it becomes the theme that should dominate believers' thinking today. But it also is the theme that really dominates the New Testament, because Paul wrote over half of the New Testament. So when you look at it in that context, it's the overwhelming theme of the New Testament in that regard,
including the Gospels.
The Gospels are part of the Greek manuscripts, and they're what we would call the New Testament. But if you look at the number of books penned in the New Testament, Paul wrote over half of it. Because I believe he wrote Hebrews. So that would make him the author of 14 books. I know some people would disagree with me about the authorship of Hebrews. But, you know, even if we say that Paul didn't write Hebrews, he still wrote 13 of the 27 books in that regard. So he's pretty prolific. By far. In fact, as far as number of books written, he's the most prolific author in Scripture.
Right, because we don't have author's books.
No. So, you know, Deuteronomy then shows how God transitions into a new revelation. And the book of Acts is going to follow that pattern on how it transitions into a new revelation. You're going to understand some things about how God thinks and why he does certain things the way he does by understanding the transition in Deuteronomy, and it will help us better understand the transitions in the book of Acts. Deuteronomy in that sense is a unique book. It really is. And unfortunately, everybody just looks at it as an extension of the book of Leviticus because of, you know, all the law that's being given in it. But if you read through the laws, there's some differences in there. And some of them are by design, you know, because of rebellion that has occurred. But some of them are also because he's also exhibiting his love now. And that goes into the equation.
So. Yeah, it's even when you take the Holy Day differences between what's being said about them in Leviticus versus Deuteronomy.
Right.
Deuteronomy, they're commanded to rejoice
right.
during this period of time, which
right.
is a total different outlook on it, rather than just stipulations of here's how you should keep them.
Right. And I think that's one of the ones that's predicated because of the love of God. You should be rejoicing because you're having rest.
Mm-hmm.
And you can now have that intimacy with me that you wouldn't have if I didn't establish this day. So.
I know you mentioned that in the
the correlation to the book of Acts, where you're stating that it's a new revelation about God, how he's moving from a love or a relationship with Israel to a relationship with a new body.
Right.
But would it make more sense to say, especially when you're saying the fourth point about the new revelation about God is the first time that we learn that he loves Israel,
right,
based on the fact that he loved the founding fathers, or the forefathers, that now he loves all mankind,
right,
Gentiles included, based on the fact that he loved his son.
Right. And that would be a good way to look at it. It's a change in the sense that it's the logical,
natural progression
with based off of love.
But that progression also is limited to those that accept the son. And that would be the body of Christ then.
That's correct. Now, he still loves everyone. It's just that he doesn't have a relationship with them at that point in time yet.
But
he will. And it'll be demonstrated later on with them.
If you have an idea to do the Bible project, is there anything in your Acts? And what he said was, Acts was so that also there's a new status, there's a new family, and there's a new
Yeah. I mean, when you look at it, sometimes there are certain books in the Old Testament that will really coincide with certain books in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Like Joshua and Ephesians. You know, Israel going in to possess their inheritance, the book of Ephesians, the body of Christ possessing its inheritance. You know, Deuteronomy and Acts are ones. I would say the first four books of the Old Testament and the Pentateuch coinciding with the first four books of the New Testament. You know, not in any particular order, but don't all four of the Gospels talk about the ruination of sin and why Jesus had to come down? You know, don't they talk about his redemption? I mean, those four books really spell out the crucifixion more than any other book. You know, don't those books show what it looks like to have the guidance of Yahweh to live your life, where Jesus lives it perfectly, being led by the Spirit? You know, and then the destination through the faithfulness of God. You know, and seeing that play out in the four Gospels. I think that, you know, the first five books of the Old Testament really coincide with the first five books of the New. And I think when you look at them, it's like, wow, it's almost like a restatement of what he did back there. And you get to see it develop in greater detail. Another book that's really awesome. Everybody loves the Psalms, right? But you can't understand the Psalms if you don't understand the Pentateuch. Because the Psalms is divided into five sections, and each section coincides with one of the books of the Pentateuch. So, you know, if you don't understand the Pentateuch, you'll never really fully appreciate what's said in the Psalms. Because you're going to have a mistaken notion about what Psalms is saying then. The book of Isaiah, for instance, has 66 books. There's 66 books in Scripture, and each chapter of the book of Isaiah is going to coincide to the appropriate book. Chapter 1 with Genesis, chapter 2 with Exodus, chapter 3 with Leviticus, and so on. Chapter 40, which is a radical break, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, it's Matthew. It breaks the silence of God.
Yeah.
And you know, when you start to look at that, that's a pretty amazing thing when you start to look at it. The 66th chapter of Isaiah, for instance, ends with the new heaven and new earth.
Mm-hmm.
It coincides with Revelation, the new heaven and new earth. So when you start to see how the Bible fits together and how all the books are interrelated, I think it gives it should give us an urgency to understand all of the Bible, not just a few particular books. And, you know, I think sometimes when we understand right division, we have a tendency, maybe not necessarily us that are at the study tonight, but as a whole, those who typically understand right division, we have a habit of really just focusing on a few select books and neglecting all of the other books. And the problem with that is we come away with an incomplete understanding because we don't understand the doctrine that preceded what that book is talking about. And you have to understand all of that. Otherwise, it's not going to make sense, or you're not going to appreciate it the way you should. You know, so I think this is probably a good point to end tonight. And what we'll look at is the pattern on the book itself and that next week. But suffice it to say, Deuteronomy is a pivotal book to understand in the Old Testament. It begins some important things, and it brings a conclusion to a certain aspect of some things as well. Because after the book of Deuteronomy, Israel isn't wandering anymore or pasturing anymore. They're now a nation. They're going to be in the land. They're gonna be governing the land. You know, and they're gonna begin to function as that people that God wants them to until they spiral downwards pretty quickly. But then you're gonna see how God's love responds to that disobedience too. And the beauty of it is if we understand the love of God, nobody would ever create a doctrine like hell. Because love always seeks restoration. Love seeks rehabilitation. It doesn't seek to be vindictive. In fact, that's not love. And God's not a vindictive God. Any questions on that? Did that make sense tonight?
No.
Okay.
Bill?
Yes?
I kind of see the progression you described as, you tell me what you think about this, if this is accurate, but from Deuteronomy to Acts, it's, God started with loving a family and then ended up loving a nation as that family and its descendants grew. And then in Acts, it's kind of the reverse. With the new revelation, God starts with a bunch of nations who have, you know, people who have already have national identities by and large, I guess. And then he ends up again with a family, of course, much larger than originally, but from family to nations, and then from family to a nation, and then from nation to a family.
Yeah,
is that fair?
Yeah, that's very fair. You know, I think it's interesting because when you start comparing a lot of things in this present dispensation with the one that preceded it, you're going to have the reversal of a lot of things.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's kind of interesting. It's almost like they're 180 from each other.
Yeah. Especially the reverse of death.
Oh, I know. That's a good one. I love that one. We all should, right? But yeah, I think it'll be a fun book for us to go through. So, Thursday good for everybody next week?
No.
Okay.
So,
Tuesday or Wednesday? What's good for the majority? What day is better for you folks? Tuesday or Wednesday?
To me, it doesn't matter.
Okay. Why don't we go for Wednesday then?
Okay. Keep us away from your
and then
objection.
The week after that, I think is when I'd be leaving for South Carolina.
Mm-hmm.
I'll be leaving on the Thursday. So obviously we can't have it Thursday.
Yeah.
So maybe we could just have Wednesday 2 weeks in a row. Two Wednesdays in a row, okay for everybody?
Yeah, that's for Orlando right now, good.
Okay. Okay, we can always adjust that next week if we have to. Very good. Greg, would you like to close us?
Sure, sure, why not? Thank you, Father, to open our hearts, our mind, and the teaching of your love and your plan and your mercy, that we can share that with others, that they understand that your plan is for all humanity, is to your love is to restore and to bring people back to yourself. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Talk to you guys next week then.
Thank you so much, Bill.
Well, thank you.
Thank you.
Good night, guys.
Good night, everyone. Travel safe.
Thank you.
Good night, Greg.
Good night.